in prayer for the offering that we're going to take up at this time. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare, continue to prepare our hearts to receive your word, the living bread of life into our hearts and minds. We want to take time in this service of worship to worship you through a gift. And we know, Lord, it's a small gift. Anything that we could give is small. But you do big things with small things. And, Lord, we ask you to take this gift, given willingly, giving cheerfully, and use it for your kingdom and the building of the bride of Christ around the world and close to home. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll start a basket here. I'll start one over here with Mark. Just pass those around. And as they make their way around the baskets, take the Bible and turn to the book of Acts. Chapter 16. I have enjoyed spending this time in Acts, as I always do. I grew up a history buff. Love history. Civil War history was always very fascinating to me, American history. And the book of Acts is the history of the early church. It's the authorized, inspired, Holy Spirit-breathed account of the early church. A historical narrative. There are, of course, other documents that we have in the New Testament written from and in that period of time. All the epistles and the Gospels, the book of Revelation. We have all those documents as well. But the book of Acts stands unique as a narrative history. It is a book of history written by Dr. Luke, Paul's personal associate and physician. Paul, we know from his other writings, had some physical ailments, and I'm sure that it was a great ministry to Paul to have a physician like Luke along with him. But Luke was not just attending to Paul's physical needs, he was paying attention to all that Paul did and all that was going on in the early church and was making notes. And he delivered those notes, as we see in the first chapter, first verse of the book of Acts, to one named Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. And so we have, through translation, through the preservation of the Holy Spirit, this excellent, worthy, divinely inspired, authoritative history. Acts chapter 16 is where we'll be today. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at whole chapters. I'm not going to make any apology for that, for just taking a long view, taking a large portion of God's Word and walking through it section by section, paragraph by paragraph, and looking at what I believe is the outflow of the early church's prayer life. All of the book of Acts is there, I believe, in no small part, in fact, entirely because the early church prayed, because they prized prayer. They held it in highest regard among their collective discipline as the body of Christ, and I believe also individually. The early Christians were praying people. They were people of the Word, and they were people of prayer. And the apostles set that agenda from the beginning. Acts chapter 6, they make that clear distinction. Their primary function was to be about the ministry of the Word and prayer. The early church got that message. And so all of the ministry that flows out of those, out of Pentecost, all the growth of the gospel that flows out of Acts chapter 2 is being driven along, pushed along by prayer, by the Holy Spirit working in God's people as they pray. I was at a conference a couple of weeks ago, a little mini conference on the ministry of the word and prayer and its importance. And the illustration that the speaker gave was of a powerboat and a sailboat, and how it's very easy, especially maybe mostly for American Christians, where we have so many resources, where we have so much money compared to folks in other parts of the world, where we have so much training, where we have so many conferences and learning opportunities and opportunities to grow in our skills and in our competencies as pastors and leaders of churches, it's perhaps more tempting for us to embrace a powerboat mentality when it comes to the work of the gospel, when it comes to the local church. In other words, we've got our engine of our, you know, seminary training. We've got our propeller of all the conferences and books and resources that we have driving this thing forward. It's a resource-driven, it's a powerboat mentality in the church. A lot of churches have grown large in part because of all those skills. But the early church grew large not from a resource standpoint. They didn't grow large because they had lots of money and lots of training and lots of conferences to send their pastors to. They grew large and they multiplied and covered the earth and turned the world upside down because they were not a powerboat. They were instead a sailboat. A sailboat may not go fast. It may not dart across the water like a big powerboat, but it's going to go and it's going to be sustained by the wind, by the Spirit of God, as it moved upon the people of God to be about the mission of God. And I think that's a very healthy, appropriate illustration for what I want us to be as a church. I am very thankful for resources. Matter of fact, I was just at a conference this week, spent a few days in Atlanta. A lot of the training I got there pertains to some of the work that I'm doing for our local association when it comes to replanting churches that are in steep decline. There's a lot of emphasis, and I'm glad that it's so, being put on helping churches that are in steep decline leave a gospel legacy and experience new life and new impact in their communities. There's a lot of emphasis being put on that. I'm thankful for that. But I want us to be a church that's not driven by training and resources, but a church that's driven by prayer and by the moving of the Spirit. Because it's only then that we're gonna go where He wants us to go and do what He wants us to do. The title I've given today's message is Prayer That Takes Us Places. Prayer That Takes Us Places. When we first begin to learn and practice the discipline of prayer, we could perhaps compare that prayer life, use the powerboat, sailboat metaphor. We could also use an airplane picture. We could compare that early prayer life as Christians to the first airplane, right? An early version of the airplane. Between an out-of-state family funeral in both January and February, and then the conference that I went to in Atlanta this week, I've been on a total of 11 different airplanes just in 2019. That's with all the layovers and transfers, 11 different airplanes. And you know what? None of them were made out of bicycle parts or balsam wood or canvas. All right, we've come a long way since the Wright brothers experienced their first powered human flight at Kitty Hawk. Come a long ways. Airplanes have come a long way. We've got jumbo jets that cross entire oceans on a single tank of gas. And it's amazing how far we've come in less than a century, less than 100 years. Bicycle parts and Orville and Wilbur Wright powering that thing with pedals to swoop down that hill and fly for just a few yards, just a few feet off the ground to 40,000 feet, supersonic speed. The basic components, they're all still the same. You've got wings, you've got some type of propulsion, you've got a pilot. All the basics are there. But how did planes today get so advanced? How did we get there? They didn't just improve on their own, all right? They improved because of a concerted, intentional effort on the part of airplane builders to say, how could we do this better? What can we work on? How can we improve this machine? How can we do this better? What's here that shouldn't be here? What's not here in this plane that should be here in this plane? Just constant, continual questioning and improving. It's not that the Wright brothers' first airplane was a bad airplane. It was the best airplane the world had ever seen at the time, wasn't it? Only one. Likewise, it's not that prayer in our early lives as Christians is bad. It's not that any prayer is ever bad as long as it's real prayer to the real God who really answers prayer. But you see, if that same kind of questioning and examining and evaluating that improved the quality of airplanes were to be condensed and applied to Christians' prayer life, I believe we could see a dramatically improved and dramatically more impactful kind of praying in our personal lives and as a church. But it takes a willingness to constantly revisit, constantly ask, how can we do this better? What do I need to do to make my prayer life better? What do we need to do as a church to make our praying more impactful? So many more questions that could be asked. But here are the 10 that we've looked at so far. Over the last couple of weeks, 10 questions that we've asked so far, looking at Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. Here they are. I'm just going to rattle them off. And then we're going to look at just a few more for a grand total of 15. That I've seen. There's, as I said, a lot more. But here's the first 10. Do our prayers prime us to send and be sent? See that clearly in the early church? Their prayers propelled them to be a sending and sent people on mission, always with God. Do our prayers prime us to send and be sent? Secondly, do our prayers embolden us to confront unrighteousness? When we see sin, do we confront it? Do we do so lovingly and graciously? Yes, all that, but do we confront it? Do our prayers, thirdly, empower us to be clear about Christ? We can't be fuzzy on that. Jesus was very clear. The gospel is an exclusive message. It requires clarity. Are our prayers helping us to be very clear about Christ? Fourth, do our prayers help us encourage Christian endurance in others? All these things, I'm not looking at all the passages in depth, but we drew these questions from the history, the storyline that Luke gives us of what the early church was doing. Do our prayers help us encourage Christian endurance in others? Fifth, do our prayers release us to take new territory for the gospel? In other words, do our prayers release us to obey Jesus when he said, if they don't hear you, shake the dust off your feet and move on to another town, to another place. Do our prayers propel us to do that? Next, do our prayers enable us to claim joy in the face of rejection? Next, do our prayers prepare us for the gospel's uniting and dividing effect? That was the first one we looked at last week. Do our prayers prepare us for the gospel's uniting and dividing effect? It's going to have that effect. Okay? It's just part of it. Praying has to be part of how we handle that. Eighth, do our prayers help us keep the focus on God? Remember from last week, Paul and Barnabas, the people in Derbe, wanted to make gods out of them. Call them Zeus and Hermes because of the miracle that they'd seen. Paul and Barnabas said, no, don't do this. Why are you doing this? We're men just like you. They kept the focus on God, and I believe that was because they were driven and sustained by prayer life and by a praying church who had sent them to keep the focus on Christ and on the gospel. Number nine, do our prayers drive us back to the hard places and the hard work of strengthening disciples and raising up leaders for the kingdom? Do our prayers drive us back to the hard places and the hard work of strengthening disciples and raising up leaders for the kingdom? And then tenth, do our prayers remind us that we are instruments of God's grace? That you and you and you and you and me, we are tools in our Savior's hands for the transforming of other people's lives. Our prayers need to keep us mindful of that. When we bow before God on our knees, at home, in our time of personal prayer, are we praying something to the effect of, God, I don't understand how you use me or why you would use me, but I accept the fact, based on what the Bible tells me, that you choose to use broken vessels, cracked clay pots like me in your great kingdom work. So make me mindful of that, Lord, today as I go in your name. We need to be praying that. And so before we look at chapter 16 today, yes, we did hop over chapter 15. So I want to give you just a quick synopsis of chapter 15. All right. At the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas had returned to their sending church, Antioch of Syria. That was the sending church that had launched them out, propelled them out to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And they have come home, and they have told of all that God has done with them, all that God's been doing through them. And they stay there for no little time, it says, at the end of chapter 14. So spending time with them. And then chapter 15 begins and problems arise, all right? We saw how the church dealt with that first crisis, one of the first crises in Acts chapter 6 with the Hellenistic widows being overlooked in the distribution of food and the Hebrew widows getting a disproportionately more food in the daily distribution. The apostles took action. They solved that problem, which raised the eyebrows of the religious elites in Jerusalem to see, wow, these Christian people, they actually do love one another. They're actually working out their problems. This might actually be something real. And what does it say in Acts chapter 6? Many of the priests believed. When the church deals with its problems, people get saved. When the church deals with its inner problems, lives are transformed. People see the truth and the power of the gospel. So here in Acts chapter 15, we got another issue. And it's the issue over who really can be saved and what is really required of those who are saved. And there were some who in the Jerusalem church were hanging on to the belief that if you're going to be saved, you might be saved by Jesus, but you still got to keep all the law of Moses. Your men have to be circumcised. You need to follow such and such dietary requirements. And Paul and Barnabas say, hold on, hold on. Have you heard what we've been saying that God is doing amongst the Gentiles? These people are not keeping Moses' law. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. And yet God is doing a dramatic saving work among them. Have you not been listening? We do not need to require people to keep the law of Moses. Jesus has kept it perfectly on our behalf. What we need now to do is encourage every follower of Jesus, Jew or Gentile or anything in between, to live a righteous life, to refrain and abstain from any kind of sexual immorality, to refrain from food offered to idols and all the sinful stuff associated with that practice. But we do not need to require people and to expect people to keep all of the ceremonial law of Moses. Jesus has done it. It's full, it's final, it's complete. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 15. Some Judaizers, they were called, came down to Antioch from Jerusalem and began to teach these errors, legalism, okay, adding to the grace of God, things that must be done in order to be saved. That's what legalism is. Paul says, no, they go to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas go. They have a confrontation. They have a conversation with the apostles there. And it is agreed at Jerusalem. It's called the Jerusalem Council. You might have that heading over Acts chapter 15. That's where it's agreed. No, we're not going to require Gentiles to keep our Jewish traditions. They're saved by grace just as we've been saved by faith. And so a letter is written, and copies of that letter are made, and they are sent out, and Paul and Barnabas carry a copy of those of that letter, and Silas is sent along with them back, and some others are sent back to Antioch to share this with the church at Antioch to clear up this error. And what happens? Mission continues, right? Life transformation continues. The gospel continues to grow because the church is prayerfully working out their issues. So we come to the end of chapter 15, and a separation happens between Paul and Barnabas. They've been inseparable. They've been a dynamic duo that God has been using up until this point. They have a disagreement, and it has to do with young John Mark. He abandoned them. He chickened out. He left them at one point on their first missionary journey and went back home. Paul said, I can't have him along. I can't jeopardize the integrity of this gospel mission by taking along someone who might bail on us at a time of critical need. Barnabas takes a different view. He's young. Let's show some grace. And Paul and Barnabas aren't able to work it out at that juncture. And so they part ways. And Barnabas and Mark sail off to Cyprus. Silas and Paul continue on, and they do a backtracking. They revisit the earlier missionary journey in those cities where they'd made disciples, where they'd preached the gospel, where they'd been stoned. They go back to those places. That brings us to Acts chapter 16. And I think we can see five more questions about our prayer life together. All these can apply at the personal, individual level, but they all need to be applied at the congregational level as well. Let's see what Luke tells us in this first paragraph. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, we might look at that and say, well, Paul's just being hypocritical. Didn't he say he didn't have to be circumcised, all this stuff? Big to-do over it? Why is he getting Timothy circumcised? Because Paul does not want to be an offense. He does not want to throw an unnecessary obstacle in the way of Jewish people, his beloved Jewish countrymen and women coming to know Christ. Taking along a half-breed like Timothy, whose dad's a Greek, whose mother's Jewish, who's not circumcised, could throw up an unnecessary obstacle, some of those Jews coming to know Christ. So, has them circumcised. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions, that's the letter, that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So here's a question from that paragraph for our prayer life. Do our prayers push us to call harvesters from the harvest? You see what happened there? Okay, this is where Paul was stoned. It's those very same people, that very same city, that region where Paul was stoned and left for dead. Barnabas and Paul dragged outside the city, stoned. They left him for dead, but the church gathered around him and they survived. Timothy emerges from that very environment. Young Timothy, who factors so prominently in Paul's ministry and in his letters going forward. This is Timothy. He is a harvester who's being called forth from out of the very harvest that Paul and Barnabas had labored for on their first trip. Do our prayers push us to call harvesters out of the harvest? Listen, I've said this and I will keep saying it and keep saying it. The people who are going to carry the gospel into the future, some of them are sitting right here, yes. But some of them are in our lives and they don't even know Jesus yet. They don't worship Jesus. They don't reverence Him. Nothing about their life reflects the character of Jesus. They are sinners separated from God. We need to not see them as wheat just to be harvested, souls just to be harvested for the gospel and for the kingdom, but as harvesters then to be sent out. What is a wheat grain? It's a seed, isn't it? It's not just something to be ground up into flour and made into bread and consumed. It is a seed that carries forth the life of the wheat plant to another generation. The people that God's put in our lives to witness to labor for, to strengthen and to raise up in the faith are the very laborers that He has in mind for the future of His kingdom work in this world. And our prayers better be on the money when it comes to that. Lord, when I go to witness today, when I go out to my job, when I go to this family gathering and there are family members that I've been praying for and trying to share the gospel with there, Lord, help me to see them, to love them, not just as someone to be saved and to get to go to heaven and be with You forever, but as someone to join in Your work from this point forward. Lord, call out harvesters. Help me to call them into the work of the gospel, not just to heaven and to salvation, but to the work of salvation. Secondly, this is the next paragraph. I'll go ahead and give you the question. Do our prayers incline us to the Spirit's leading? Look at verses 6 to 10. And they, that's Paul, Silas, Timothy, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over. Come over what? Come over the Bosporus. Come over the straits there between separating modern-day Turkey and the main part of the continent of Europe. Come over that to us and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, three leadings of the Spirit that Paul and his traveling companions picked up on here. It's a lot like the original sending out from the church at Antioch, Syria. Okay, the Spirit spoke to them and said, I want you to set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to. Did he speak audibly? We don't know. But he spoke collectively to the group gathered there and gave them the same message. And he is speaking collectively to Paul and his associates in saying, I don't want you to speak the word in Asia. I don't have work for you here. I want you to keep moving. I don't want you to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them to go there. So they went by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. I want you to go to Macedonia. This is the collective word of the Spirit that they are getting, receiving by prayer. As they work together and pray together and constantly seek the will of the Father, the Spirit is impressing them. I want you to go to Macedonia. He gives it in a vision. Come over. Do our prayers incline us to the Spirit's leading? In our lives, we have to be, in our prayer lives, we have to be constantly asking, Lord, where? Lord, who? Lord, what? And we have to be receptive when He says, where not? And who not? And what not? As well. Don't go here, go here. And the you know what the best way to discern that is? Praying with other people. Praying with other Christians. How many of you have had conversations with people that aren't there? You've got some issue, some rub, some disagreement you're trying to work through, and you know, you're driving in your car and you're telling them how it is, man. How many of you have gotten clarity, more clarity on that issue, those kinds of issues, when you sit down with a brother or sister in Christ and you're talking with another believer who is able, by the Spirit's enabling, to give you Christian input, objective input? I believe Paul and Timothy and Silas, they were praying men, they were praying to God, they prayed together. And they received together clarity. They received together direction about where the Spirit wanted them to go and where He wanted them to pass by on their way. Our prayers need to incline us to the Spirit's leading. Thirdly, do our prayers help us open our mouths and trust God to open hearts? Look what happens next. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And they are always looking for places to pray, excuses to pray. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Okay, she was a worshiper of God. She was a religious person. But look what he says next. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and all her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house today and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Do our prayers help us open our mouths and trust God to open hearts? When did Lydia receive the Lord? It wasn't until after she heard what Paul had to say to her, what Paul and Silas said. All right, so the mouth had to open, then the heart was opened. Okay? Your mouth has to open before the hearts of the people that you love and so desperately want to see come to know Christ will be opened. God uses open mouths to open hearts. So are we praying for that? Father, give me the boldness in Jesus' name to open up my mouth today and to speak the word of the gospel clearly to those I care about, to those you've put in front of me to witness to, And Lord, I will trust you to do the rest. You will open that person's heart or harden that person's heart. That's up to you. Make me faithful and obedient to what you've asked me to do. That's what happens with Lydia. And not just Lydia. You see, Lydia opened her mouth then to her family. God, through the opening of our mouths, will often open a heart. But then that person has a mouth, and God will use that person's mouth to open other people's hearts as the same gospel message flows forward through relational links. If we're not praying for that to happen, we're going to miss it. If we as a church aren't praying for that to happen, we're going to miss it. Through our prayers, help us open our mouths and trust God to open hearts. All right, look with me at verses 16 to 24. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling, human trafficking, human slavery. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, these slave profiteers, profiteering off of a defenseless, helpless young person, demon-possessed, when they saw that hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them out of into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they'd inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Okay, here's number four. By prayer, do we proclaim freedom to others, even if it costs us ours? And the only way that we're going to be able to, with any authenticity, proclaim true freedom through Christ, through the power of the gospel to others, is if we are willing to give up our freedom. If we are willing to give up total control of our lives. Aren't you thankful for all those brothers and sisters who are faithfully announcing spiritual freedom to all through Jesus, who are put in jail because of it, at the cost of their own physical freedom? That's having your priorities in order. And as a church, do we have our priorities in order in that regard? By prayer, do we proclaim freedom to others, even if it costs us ours? Paul, Silas, and Timothy may not have known that rebuking this demon, casting this demon out of this young girl would land them in the pokey. They might not have known that beforehand, but I believe even if they had, they still would have done it. They still would have done it. The salvation of a soul to them was more important than personal freedom. And so here they are in jail. Their prayers have compelled them to proclaim freedom, even at the cost of their own. Let's look at the jailer. This is the last section. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Man, they're just praying, praying, praying. They're looking for the place to pray. They're going to the place to pray. They are praying in the jail. That's the place to pray, apparently, now. And they're singing hymns, and the prisoners are listening. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bonds were unfastened, not just Paul and Silas's. Everybody's. And the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke, saw that the prison doors were open, he drew out his sword. I'm done for. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out. Brought them out. Would you have brought them out? I don't know if I would have. Oh, you're still here. Thank goodness. Let me get those chains back on you. Whew. Thanks for staying, by the way. No, he brings them out. He takes them out of the prison. This is even more crazy, more dangerous. Takes them out of the prison. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. He and all his family. That's church planting right there. That's zero budget, zero conference, zero resource church planting right there. The gospel and people. He and his family, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into the prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out, asked them to leave the city. "Please leave. Just go." So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia on their way. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So lastly, do our prayers promote self-denial? Do our prayers promote self-denial? Would you have taken off? It would have been pretty hard to not take off. You're in the deepest part of the dungeon, the inner prison. And your chains fall off and you're free to go. This kind of is related to the number four, right? They don't go. And apparently, the gospel had already so penetrated and permeated all the other inmates there that they weren't willing to go either. "We're all here," Paul says. "We're all here. We're all in prison, but we're all really free." That's what the gospel does. It causes us, it gives us the ability to do self-denial. Nothing else can do that. And if we aren't praying along that line, praying, "God, I feel physically, maybe emotionally, in bondage, imprisoned in this particular relationship, in this particular situation, physically in an outward way, but help me to know and to feel and to see that I am truly free in Christ, that I can remain in this place of outward bondage because you have made me inwardly free through Jesus. This prison is not permanent." Prayer can do that. Prayer alone and the power of the Spirit alone can prompt us towards self-denial, to live in that way. So these are five more questions. You've had 15 of them over the last 3 weeks. Just to ask, I didn't have time. I intended to do a bookmark for you, a Bible bookmark. You could have it there, have all 15. And just as you pray, just take a couple of them into consideration in your prayer life. And as we pray as a church, let's take these into consideration as we go to the Lord in prayer today. Stand with me as we pray. I'm going to do what I did a couple of weeks ago and ask some individuals to pray. Let's bow before the Lord and pray along these lines. I'll begin. Father, in Jesus' name, we want our lives as your people, the Church of Jesus, to be 100% devoted to the work of the harvest. Jesus, you told us to pray for harvesters, to pray for workers, that the Lord would send more workers into his harvest. So we do pray that, Lord, and we pray that our minds and our hearts would be always looking to train up more harvesters, to disciple people such that they engage also in the work of the gospel. So let's lift our voices together, church, and just pray that the Lord would help us work for harvesters within the harvest. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we also pray today that our praying would incline us to your Spirit's leadership at all times. Jeff, would you pray for us, just a collective prayer that the Spirit would be our leader? He's not here? Okay, I'm sorry. All right. Spencer, would you pray that we would seek the Spirit's leading? Father, we also want us to, we want our praying to prompt us to open our mouths so that others will hear the gospel. And we also want to lean on your power to open their hearts. Sarah, would you pray that God would help us through our praying to trust his power to open people's hearts?
Open my mouth to do your will.
Amen.
Father, we ask in Jesus' name that as we announce the freedom of the gospel to people, we would do so even if it costs us a measure of freedom ourselves. We consider ourselves your bond servants. We consider ourselves the slaves of Jesus Christ, who are in truth the most free people in the whole world. So God, as we conclude this time today, we just lastly want to pray that through our prayer lives, your Spirit would just stir within us the unnatural ability to deny ourselves. It is not natural to our flesh to deny its cravings and deny its comforts, but your Spirit who lives in us can move us that way. So Lord, as we pray, help us to ask for that and to embrace a spirit of self-denial everywhere we go. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.